Here's our teaching tonight from Acts chapter 14, verses 8 through 20, if you're following along in your Bibles. We read there, in Lystra, there sat a man who was lame. Just so we're all on the same page, that means disabled. Dr. Luke is not calling him uncool. I have no idea if he was cool or not, okay? So there's a man who had been that way from birth. He's been disabled. He never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking, and Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." And at that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in their Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and they rushed out into the crowd shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human, just like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything that is in them. In the past, he let all nations go on their own way, yet he has not let himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, the people had difficulty keeping the crowd. Paul and Barnabas had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. And then some Jews came from Pisidian Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. At that point, they stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking that he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. And the next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. This is God's word. In the opening verses, the Apostle Paul heals a man who has been disabled from birth. We're told that this man was listening to the Apostle Paul as he was preaching. He was listening with faith. The Apostle Paul saw that he was listening with faith, and he miraculously healed him. Now, this is the first of the Apostle Paul's missionary journeys. And I think most of us, when we think about missionary journeys, the first thing that we think about is going and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ out into the world. And that absolutely is what mission work is. However, if you talked to any missionaries, my guess is they would tell you, and we have a group from the Philippines that watch us every week. It's great to be working with you guys as well. If you went over into a foreign country and just started telling people what they should believe, they would take that as somewhat offensive, right? Because you have to actually earn people's trust. And typically, that trust is earned through expressions of physical grace. So hospitality and food and medical supplies and teaching various classes and things like that. Most people with mission experience would tell you that, yes, you go and you proclaim the gospel, but it's actually a little more broadly, you're proclaiming the grace of Christ's kingdom in mission work. And that absolutely includes the message of sin and forgiveness and redemption in God's Son, Jesus Christ. But it also includes pouring out your life and resources for the sake of people who are in need. Okay? That's mission work. Now, even if you understand that concept of mission work, I would also say I think a lot of Christians today, probably most Christians today, where they are a little bit behind the curve, even if they understand the importance of spoken grace as well as physically expressed grace, where most of us are a little bit behind the curve is in understanding that the land on which you and I currently stand is actually now foreign soil to the gospel. It wasn't always that way. It is that way today. By every possible metric, you and I exist in what is considered a post-Christian society. And what that means is any ministry, any Christian ministry that doesn't both speak grace and physically embody grace, I think our society is mostly going to reject in the years to come. And you might say, well, yeah, it's easy for the Apostle Paul and the apostles because they could do miracles. And that was like an easy expression of grace in people's lives. Don't get the wrong impression. We've talked about this in recent weeks. The vast majority of the deed ministry that the early Christian church did was very natural. They blended word and deed ministry together seamlessly, But the deed ministry that they did, look in Acts chapter 6. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. It was the distribution of food to the widows who were in need and hungry. In Acts chapter 4, it was the sharing of possessions. In Acts chapter 2, it is radical hospitality and friendship. The only thing supernatural about their acts there is the selflessness. Remember a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the miracle of selflessness in modern individualistic American society. Perhaps the most needed miracle is for people who their entire life is not about themselves. That's what they were demonstrating. That's what they were pouring. They were pouring out their lives in selflessness. And so the early Christian church, by the way, against that backdrop of very naturalistic deed ministry, the word of God mightily spread throughout now the Mediterranean Empire. And so what I would suggest to you is there are a lot of churches today that struggle with this concept of blending word and deed together seamlessly. There's a lot of churches that are pretty good at giving Christian teaching from Scripture, but when it comes to compassion ministry, they will say, yeah, that's the government's job. And there are some churches that are pretty good at showing mercy to those in need, let's say in the city, but they would never dream of calling anybody to repentance over their sins. The early Christian did both because Jesus did both. And it, when you do both, it's absolutely transformational. You got it? Now, an interesting and kind of important contextual note to understand this story is that there was, in the region surrounding Lystra, which is the city that they're in, there was a famous like legend and myth at the time amongst the people. And the legend was that once upon a time in the past, two of the gods from the Greek pantheon of gods, Zeus and Hermes, came down in embodied human form and visited the people of Lystra. But there was one little old couple who showed them hospitality named Philemon and Baucis. But the rest of the town was completely inhospitable and hostile towards the gods who had come down in human form. And as a result, they believed, there was a massive flood in the region shortly after this, and it wiped out the vast majority of the people in that region. And so what the people of Lystra, based on this cultural mythology, said is, we are never going to let that happen again. If the gods ever come down to us again, we will make sure that they are honored appropriately. And therefore, it's through that particular cultural lens that when the Apostle Paul and Barnabas show up and they miraculously heal somebody who's been disabled from birth, they say, ah, we know what this is. They believe that Barnabas, who is perhaps the more stately and prominent of the two, is the king god Zeus. And they believe that the Apostle Paul, who talks a lot more, he's the messenger god Hermes. We're going to honor them appropriately. Okay, that's what they are seeing. People always interpret life through their own culture's mythological lenses. That's how they perceive the world. Okay, well, it takes Paul and Barnabas a minute to catch up. And part of the reason is because the people are so worked up by the miracles that are being performed here that they get excited and they start proclaiming things in their own native languages, which is Lyconian. So the Greek is the spoken language of the empire, but they got really excited and they flipped back into their most native language, Lyconian. Paul and Barnabas didn't totally get what they were saying. And it isn't till like the high priest of Zeus, who his temple was outside the city, he comes in and he starts making sacrifices. And Paul and Barnabas realize, wait a second, they're actually worshiping us. Like they knew that we were teaching about God. They thought we ourselves were the gods. And they sort of snap. It would have been very easy. I think most of us, if we were put in the exact same circumstance and people were treating us that way, we would sort of tacitly and self-effacingly saying, no, I'm no God. I'm no big deal. Jesus is the big deal. You should be worshiping him, right? That's like social etiquette and social. That is not how Paul and Barnabas deal with this. Do you see what they did? When people were giving them undue praise that belonged to Jesus, they tore their clothes in anger. They flip out. Why? Because that is the appropriate Jewish response to hearing blasphemy. And Paul and Barnabas are not having that. They're not accepting undue praise that belongs to God. What this does for us then is it creates this really interesting opportunity for evangelism. And we're going to see, this is the first time that he's teaching to people with non-Jewish background. Up until this point, when he taught in the synagogues, what he would do is he would say, look, here's the scriptures. He would cite a bunch of Bible passages. He would say, as you know, this is sin. here's the promise of a savior from sins, and here's how Jesus is the embodiment, the fulfillment of those prophecies. But what do you do when you run into people who have no awareness of what the Bible says? How do you evangelize to them? Here's what he does. Very briefly, he says, friends, why are you doing all this? We too are only human, just like you. We're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything that is in them. In the past, this God let all nations go their own way. He was very patient. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their season. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. Now, this is probably just a summary of the sermon, but here's essentially what he's saying. Notice the points. He's saying God created you, the one true God, our God. He's the real God. He created you. He provides for you. He is the author of all pleasure. He has been very patient with ignorance up until this point. He's gracious. And he is a living God who conquered death for his people. And all of that can be yours if you would simply do what? You have to turn from the worthless things that your lives are currently dedicated to. Well, what are these worthless things? Anything but the true God that you make the God of your life. The Greek word here is the word metaios. It means things that have deceived you. It's deceptive vanities. It's when you think something is what it actually isn't, but you give too much credit to it. In religious terms, it's called an idol. An idol is anything or anyone that you elevate to the position of the ultimate primary authority in your life other than Jesus Christ. It's the things in life, the created things or the created people that you look to give you meaning and purpose and hope and security that only Jesus himself actually can give to you. What Paul's doing here is actually super brilliant. It's a shift in evangelism. It's a shift in evangelism from what he has done in the synagogues. Because again, these people have no background. They don't know what the Hebrew scriptures are. And so what he does, look, this, by the way, is the exact same shift that has happened in America from the 20th century to the 21st century, from the synagogues to the marketplace. In the 20th century, when you talk to people about God, you could assume in America that they had a biblical worldview. You could assume that they were familiar with a lot of the Bible stories. You could assume that they operated with an idea of objective right or wrong in the world. In the 21st century, nope. So what do you do? Practically, if you haven't done any evangelism before, I'm telling you, this is what happens when you do evangelism. If I go up to somebody and I say, you are a sinful person and you need forgiveness, and it can only come through God's son, Jesus, who died for you and rose from the grave. You know what they're gonna say to me? If you've done any evangelism, you know what this means. They're gonna say, well, how do you know what right or wrong is, what sin or good or evil is? Who are you to say that? And frankly, who are you to judge me on the basis of it? And if I say, no, it's not me, it's the Bible that says this. They're gonna say, what on earth is the Bible that it should be the final authority in my life? Isn't it a man-made document filled with a bunch of errors? It doesn't click with a culture that has no pre-existing perspective of authority of Scripture. You understand? So instead, what you can do, let me put it like this. How do I tell somebody that they need Jesus in their life when they never actually feel guilty over any sins and they don't even have the vocabulary to articulate what sin might be? I've worked with a lot of people, particularly young adults, who feel insecure, they feel worthlessness, they feel like they haven't accomplished enough, they feel empty, they feel like their life lacks meaning. But if you say, do they feel guilty over their sins? No. Like, who's to say what's right or wrong? So how do you tell those people that they need Jesus? Try this. If I say, you know, whether you're religious or not, whether you consider yourself religious or not, every single one of us is living for someone. Every one of us is living for something or someone. We're sacrificing for someone. We're mastered by someone. We care a ton about the opinion of someone. It practically enslaves us sometimes. And it might be a romantic partner or a potential romantic partner. It might be your child. It might be your parents or parent. It might be your peer group, and it might be the court of public opinion. We're making so many sacrifices because we're desperate for a positive, affirmative verdict from those individuals. And frankly, if they reject us, it feels like our gods are cursing us. But I know, and you've heard me use this line before because this is a Kellerism, I know a master that if you get him, he'll actually satisfy you. And if you fail him, he'll forgive you. All the other masters, look, we're finite creatures. We all have a master. Just be honest about it. We're all mastered by something. We're all mastered by someone. We're all living for a verdict from someone. You just get to choose who that is. All the other masters, if you fail them, if they reject you, it'll feel like the gods are cursing you. And if you get them, you will realize they don't answer all your problems. Jesus is the only master that if you get him, he'll actually satisfy you. And if you fail him, he'll truly forgive you. See, the language of idolatry is uniquely effective at resonating with a culture that is not immediately biblically literate. Now, brings me to the final point. It's convicting the people. It's convicting the people of Lystra until some self-righteous people from Pisidia and Antioch show up. And these are people, they hate the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. They hate the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is very much like during Holy Week when there's this mob mentality that sows division amongst the people and gets them off course. The same thing is happening here. The people of Lystra, think about it, they shifted from praising Paul and Barnabas nearly as gods to seemingly in a moment's notice, they're stoning the Apostle Paul and want to kill him. Why? Because humans are wildly naive and deceivable from sinister forces. Incredibly naive. Our weaknesses, our passions can be manipulated to killing someone or something that is otherwise objectively good and true. Well, rabble-rousers can't stand in the way of the Apostle Paul's ministry. And I know that because, look, they dragged him for dead outside the city. And honestly, it might have been that the Apostle Paul, was dead. But God wasn't going to let that stand. And so what he does is he wakes him up. And we're told that the disciples gathered around him. The Apostle Paul got back up. And what did he do? He went right back into the city. What that means is the way that you handle adversity as a Christian is uniquely impactful to the watching world that doesn't know how to handle adversity. In fact, one of my favorite details from this account is the fact that there's a guy named Timothy who's going to become a ministry companion of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 16. He is from Lystra. There is no way that Timothy did not know about what happened to the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 14. And you know why Timothy signed up for ministry, in addition to Jesus being his Lord and Savior? It's because he saw the way the Apostle Paul handled the adversity that he faced with grace and dignity in Acts chapter 14. Don't underestimate the power that comes and the impact that comes in the way that you personally handle adversity, okay? Now, what does it all mean? I got two ideas for you here today. It's two sides of the same coin. First of all, not platforming mere human beings. America has always uniquely struggled with celebrity. More than almost any other culture, we struggle with, maybe just the last 100 years or so, but we uniquely struggle with celebrity. I don't even know if it's still on anymore, but for like the last 20 or 25 years, one of the top shows on TV was something called American Idol. The fact that we can put Idol into the name of a TV show and nobody even bats an eye or think, like, that's how flippant we are about the first commandment is about idolatry. It doesn't even register. In fact, we're so much the opposite way that fame and celebrity is completely glamorized and being treated like a god is actually aspirational. What's unique today, however, is the fact that we have a combination of digital platforms and digital mediums and social media that allows anybody access to drive celebrity faster. In other words, we have what's called an influencer environment, right? We're all familiar with the concept of influencer. And what it is social media has made the path to celebrity cheaper and faster. In the early 2000s, things started to, the term for it was going viral. Now, as somebody who has clinical OCD, the idea that something being viral or going viral would be considered a positive thing was absolutely always insane to me. And I still think it's insane because it's not healthy no matter what kind of virus you're talking about. Becoming a celebrity more quickly is just paving a faster, slicker track to destruction. And unfortunately, churches have not been immune to celebritizing individuals. One of the podcasts that I listen to regularly has two Canadian hosts, and they frequently point out the issue of America's celebrity addiction, which kind of infiltrates Christian churches at times too. Across the theological spectrum, there have been celebrities that have been propped up in almost every tradition that have led to these massive, notorious scandals. Now, obviously, high profile or low profile, you could have scandals, but when you willfully prop somebody up into a position as though the gods had come down to us in human form, it's that much more dangerous and that much more destructive. Willfully platforming individuals other than Jesus Christ. The idea that we would sing the praises of anybody in the church other than Jesus Christ is insane and destructive. By the way, I'm not suggesting that some people don't have unique gifts for teaching or music or whatever else that God gives for the benefit of the church. Absolutely. I'm talking about willfully celebritizing. Put it a little bit differently. If you have what you'd call a Christian ministry and you can pull one piece out of it or one person out of it and it all falls apart, you know what that means? It means you never actually had a Christian ministry. You had a cult of personality. And that is at odds with Christian ministry. There are so many cases in the recent church that have done so much damage attached to all of this. I hesitate to even mention some of this because it feels unfair, but these are like front of the newspaper kinds of stories that like, so it's not like anything that's unknown. The most listened to Christian podcast of all time is called The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill. It's about one of the fastest growing, most influential churches in America that was out and operated around Seattle. It was led by a guy named Mark Driscoll, insanely talented. I have about a dozen Mark Driscoll books. Incredibly brilliant. He would be the first person to tell you that he was not Jesus. But to some extent, he allowed people to treat him as though he were Jesus, and it warped him, and it warped the church, and it led to their downfall. Bill Hybels was the senior pastor of a church called Willow Creek in the Chicago area. In the 90s and 2000s, it became the template for how you go about building churches. The programming, the staffing, the structure, the blueprint, the everything. And by the late 2010s, it came down as a result of scandals attached to him. One of the ones that breaks my heart the most, Ravi Zacharias. I know a number of you have listened to Ravi Zacharias. He was like the reasonable and eloquent voice of Christian apologetics for many of us for many years. Until after he passed away in 2021, allegations of predatory sexual misconduct became legitimized. When are we going to learn to stop celebrating Christian leaders as though they are anything more than sinners who are saved by grace and shift the energy into only worshiping the Son of God himself? Christians have to fight against the flesh and fight against the culture of likes and follows and views and ratings and reacquaint themselves with the God-man who, after several years of ministry, mustered up a congregation, about 120 people total. And reacquaint themselves with his primary evangelists who would rather tear their clothes at the thought of getting undue credit that belonged to Jesus than receive that credit themselves. So in our text, what we see here is the overestimation of religious messengers. And frankly, by the way, I can also say I'm very confident. Somebody here could say, Pastor Hine, no worries. I'm very confident about your lack of divinity. I've seen you struggle to operate your clicker. I have, you've called me by the wrong name at least 3 times. You have, in my teaching, one of my lowest moments, this is a couple of years ago, and some of you still won't let me live it down. But a couple of years back, I was teaching, and my point that I was trying to make was how Jesus and the Apostle Paul didn't have any kids, and yet they are the primary ones through whom God had given parenting advice inspired by the Spirit and Scripture. And I was trying to say, like, okay, so when I give parenting advice from Scripture, here's what it is. Now, in my defense, when I was trying to make this point, there was a baby crying, and I got confused and distracted. What I ended up saying, however, was that the Apostle Paul and Jesus only had two kids between the two of them. It might be the single most heretical thing that I have ever said. And some of you know it and haven't let me live it down. Nonetheless, so no one's in danger of confusing me for the divine, is what I'm saying. But my point is more broadly, any person that you have close relationship with in your life, Satan is going to try to prop up into the throne of Jesus so that you treat them as the thing that defines you, them as the thing that you need to be secure and hopeful and confident and all of that. By the way, if you don't know that you've experienced this, by the way, it's the exact reason for the story of Abraham and Isaac. When God tells Abraham to take Isaac to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him, he's trying to say, you are tempted to prop up a relationship in your life as though it was the meaning of your life. You need to get these things in the right order or it'll destroy you. You've all experienced this. If you've ever had a crush before, if you have a crush, do you notice that like all your thoughts like just effortlessly drift and your praises, your words of praise effortlessly drift? And you'd be willing to sacrifice any time or energy or money to spend with that person. And if that person rejects you, it feels like the gods are cursing you. You know why that is? Because that is, from your heart, that is an extension of the disposition of idolatry. It can happen in all of our relationships. And frankly, if you're experiencing the temptation to promote any flawed human into the throne of Jesus, probably the most loving thing that Jesus can do is let you see how not your God that person actually is, okay? The flip side of this coin, though, not platforming mere humans, is platforming Jesus alone. And one of my favorite details about this text is the fact that the people of Lystra were wrong, but they weren't completely wrong. Here's what I mean. Look at what they say. The gods have come down to us in human form. You know what that exposes? It exposes the fact that every single human being deep down has a longing that the gods might actually come down to us in human form. This is every culture has legends. Every culture has myths like this. Our culture has DC and Marvel superhero movies. Where do you think that's coming from? Who invents that stuff? It's the exact same thing. We all have a longing in a collective non-conscious desire for humanity that for God's appearing, transcending time and space, overcoming death, good overcoming evil. Why? Because in Jesus Christ alone, it's actually true. That is deeply embedded in all of us and in every culture because in Christ Jesus, I mean, he is true God who came down to earth in human form and did things that humans couldn't do in order to rescue humanity. He traversed time and space to die in our place, and he possessed a love that would heal us like nothing in this world could possibly heal us. He's going to take us to go and live happily ever after in his kingdom. Even the pagan world, they're expressing their desire for something like that to happen. The difference is you know who he is. You know his actual name. Sharon. Idols always promise more than they can actually give. They always take more than they give. They promise more than they deliver. God, the real God is exactly the opposite. He always gives more than he takes. He always makes good on all of his promises. He's always incomprehensibly better, more gracious, more generous, more forgiving than advertised. And he does crazy things for love, like trade all of his righteousness for all of our sins. He doesn't merely show up to flex all his power, but he at the cross, he lays down his power in order to lift us up for all eternity. It's a real superhero who went to hell so that we could go to heaven. Yes, is Jesus supernatural? Yes, but he came down into the mess of our natural lives in order to love us in a supernatural kind of way. And he cleansed us from all sin and idolatry. He freed us from being controlled by the verdicts of this world and the flawed masters of this world. You are going to escape death. You are going to see good triumph over evil, and you are going to live happily ever after. Why? I'll say it one more time. Because Jesus is the only master that if you get him, he'll actually satisfy you, and if you fail him, he will always forgive you. In today's text, so what we learn from an evangelistic standpoint, we learn the gospel, you know, is it about sin and forgiveness? Yes, it absolutely is. In some modern people, that doesn't always click right away. But we learn the gospel is also an invitation to turn from the things of this world that cannot save you to a God who created you, who provides for you, and he loved you enough to rescue you in the person of Jesus. Let's close with prayer. Lord Jesus, we humble ourselves before you, and we humble our opinion of anyone in our lives who is not you. As individuals and as your church, help us keep you only in your throne. And may it glorify your name. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
This podcast is a production of St. Marcus Ministries. For similar content, subscribe to our St. Marcus Church YouTube channel or follow us on Facebook. If you're seeking ways to grow, serve, or give, download the Church Center app and add St. Marcus as your church. There, you can submit private prayer requests, receive weekly news updates, and more. If you enjoy these messages, please subscribe and share with a friend. Thank you for listening, and God bless.